You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, as you just heard read, in the weeks leading up to Easter, Christians throughout all the world and throughout history spend this time thinking about, reflecting on, the last week of Jesus' life. All the events surrounding his suffering and his death. And as you heard, it's not a particularly happy season. You know, like if we were going to make a soundtrack, Pharrell Williams would not be in charge of that project. We wouldn't be doing that. But it is an important season. You know, any honest faith journey, any honest investigation into who Jesus is and what the message of Christianity is always encounters the ultimate question, which is, why? I mean, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, then how could it go down like this? Like, why does Jesus have to suffer and die in this way? And looking at these texts that recount the last week of Jesus' life give us some insight into that question of why. And we've been looking at the way that John tells the story, and every author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include certain details, leave out other ones, because they're writing it from a certain angle, and we've been looking at John's angle. Last week, we looked at the arrest of Jesus, and this week, we will pick up right where that scene left off. And so the soldiers and officers of the Jews have just seized Jesus, and they are taking him away. It's nighttime, and they are leading him away to the high priest, where he's going to be tried. And I think this scene, the trials of Jesus, the formal trials, which we're going to look at today, I think will be of interest to us if our culture is indicative of who's in this room, because we have a thing with trials. We have a thing with like courtroom drama. If you were over 30, you remember where you were when the white Ford was going down the highway, right? You remember watching, or you at least remember your parents watching the O.J. Simpson trial. The whole country was captivated by the trial of just this one guy. And I remember for me, it was the first time that I was exposed to that reality, that I can just like sit down with some chips and watch a guy's life on the line in real time, you know. Of course, that's really common now. There's all kinds of courtroom shows. Some of you watch Judge Judy, and I know you do. You wouldn't admit it, but she got a 4-year contract for $180 million. Somebody's watching Judge Judy, and some of you are doing it, and you won't admit it, but I know you're out there. I don't understand that. I understand it about as much as I understand Law and Order. That show is on all the time. You just flip any channel, and there's a show, and they're all the same. It's like a different unit in a different city, but it's the same show, y'all, every time. And I don't get it. I never got into the Law and Order craze. I would almost respect you more if you watched Judge Judy over Law and Order. That's hard to say. That's a close call. But whatever it is, I think that our fascination with these kinds of shows is that it's human to want to resolve the tension. And so the shows will create a tension, and then we're hooked. We gotta get to the bottom of things. And so we love to watch that play out on TV. You know what we don't love? We don't love to watch that play out in our own lives. We don't want anybody getting to the bottom of things in our life. We don't want to be examined. We don't want to be scrutinized. I know that y'all think that I walk around my house quoting scripture and blessing my wife and children and all that because I'm a pastor. That doesn't always happen. There are some days where I'll be telling a story to Debbie and she'll stop me in the middle and say, wait, is this gossip? You know, I don't say, oh, that is a rebuke. It is oil on my head. Thank you, my beloved wife. I don't do that. I have never in 20 years said that exact phrase ever, unless I was kidding. Right? The reason is because I don't want to have to give an answer for myself. I don't want to be scrutinized. I want her to say that about me. I know, I wrote the community book. So I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying I don't like it. And none of us like it. None of us want to be on trial. We just like to watch trials. And so when we come to the trial of Jesus, we're caught in this dilemma. And the dilemma is that deep down, we all want justice. Some notion of it we all have, and we all want that. Meaning, we even would all want there to be some kind of judgment day, some kind of final reckoning. Because if there's not, then what hope do we have for the world? How do we deal with all of the injustices that are all around us if there's not some ultimate final reckoning for those things? And so we want that. But then we start to realize what the implications of that are for us personally. So if there is a final reckoning, that's great for like the injustices that are out there, but what about me? What hope is there for me if there is a judgment day? And so we're caught in this tension, this dilemma with regard to justice. That's why we don't like to be on trial. But here's the punchline in John's gospel, if you haven't gotten it already. There's a trial motif all the way through John's gospel regarding who Jesus is. There are arguments. There is a defense made. There are witnesses. There are claims and accusations. It's very much trial language all the way throughout John. And the punchline, John's punchline is that you think that Jesus is on trial, but as we get further toward the end, and especially today as we get into Jesus' trials, what we realize is that it's not Jesus who's on trial, it's we who are on trial. And we don't like that. So what do we do with that? How do we resolve this tension between, on one hand, wanting there to be justice, but on the other hand, not wanting it, you know, personally for us? Well, I think John writes this narrative in part at least to answer that question. And so this isn't going to be like a sermon with 3 points. This is really just a story that we're going to walk through that kind of saves its point until the end. And so we'll dive in and we'll comment on a few things. But for the most part, we're just going to walk through this trial narrative and see how John would answer this question to this dilemma that we feel. Now, on his last day, Jesus is subject to a series of trials. You heard the one that's before Pilate. Chelsea read that for us. We're not going to go into detail in chapter 18, but there's a couple of religious trials in chapter 18. When he is arrested, he's taken to the high priest's house, and this is a religious court. It's called the Sanhedrin. You basically have politicians and lawyers. So that's a good trial, right? A bunch of politicians and lawyers who are concerned about the temple and the law. And even though it's a religious court, I wouldn't say that it's necessarily spiritual in the sense that we would think about it. And so they bring Jesus in, who is a threat to both the temple and the law. And they're going to try him on religious terms. And after that, he goes to Annas' house, who was the former high priest. He's kind of the granddaddy. Annas can't get anything out of him. He sends him to Caiaphas' house, which is his son-in-law. He's the actual ruling high priest now. And there is some trial there, which we'll look at. Then they drag him over to Pilate, who is kind of the Roman governor set up to, in charge over there. His job is to kind of keep peace in that area. And so they will drag him over to Pilate, and Pilate will deal with him, and then Pilate will realize, maybe I can offload this guy on Herod, who was another local mayor type guy. And so he'll load him to Herod, and Herod will move him back over to Pilate. And the only reason I'm telling you all this is because this is the kind of day that Jesus is having. This is what his trial consists of. Trumped up charges, corrupt politicians, false accusations, parading around like he's a nobody. Humiliation. Now, here's what I want you to see. In all of these trials, each of the characters shows us something about ourselves, shows us something about why we don't want to be on trial. All right? So let's dive in and let's look at the first character, the Sanhedrin. We'll lump them all together. Politicians and the lawyers, and the religious leaders. When the high priest asked Jesus in this trial, the first question is he asked him about his disciples and his teachings. And Jesus says, why are you asking me? I mean, if you want to know what I taught, ask the people that I taught. They can tell you what I taught. Because this would be the proper order of a trial. In their custom, you would not start with the defendant. You would start with the witnesses, and then you would move to the defendant. But in his haste, Caiaphas just goes right after Jesus. And so when Jesus calls attention to this, sort of the injustice of how this thing's going down, there's a soldier nearby who literally just wails off and punches Jesus in the face because he perceives there's this disrespect toward Caiaphas. And so not only is the order all out of whack, there is chaos, and it's all represented by the fact that this guy can just punch a defendant and nobody says anything. That action reflects the building kind of resentment and contempt that everyone in this room has for Jesus. This is not going to be a due process, a fair trial. And so why do they hate Jesus so much? I mean, you know, for the most part, he went around healing the sick and teaching people how to live more fruitful lives. Who could hate a guy like that? Well, it wasn't just that. It was that he made himself equal with God. He claimed to be God. And even though they were expecting someone to be sent from God, he didn't fit the bill in their mind. And John tells us really why they hated him so much in John 3. In John 3, John says that this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so Jesus exposed and confronted the corrupt nature of what was going on with the religious leaders of his day. He exposed their wickedness, and they hated him for it. So they're trying to get him on a charge of blasphemy. So they ask him, "Are you the Christ, the King?" And in Mark's account, here's what he says Jesus replies. Jesus says, "I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What is all that about? Well, it's Old Testament imagery, which speaks to Jesus as being God and being the judge, the final judge of all things. And what Jesus is saying is, no matter what you do to me here today, I will be vindicated. You may have your way and judge me now, but I will return and judge all things. Bam. Don't mess with Jesus. So who's on trial here? You see? They're bringing Jesus in, they're questioning him, and he's flipping it on them. He's saying, "All right, well, if you want to know who the real judge is, let's talk about that." So Jesus puts the light of God in their lives, and they can't stand the exposure, and so they fought back to put out the light. You know, when the light shines on you, you can try to get away from it, or you can try to snuff it out, and they go for the latter. These are men who are supposed to fight for justice. But in their case, true justice would be their undoing. And so they don't fight for justice at all. They fight the one who is truly just. They wanted a king, but Jesus wasn't the king that they expected. So they want to get rid of him. As I look at the Sanhedrin and all the guys involved there, I realize we've all got a little Sanhedrin in us, don't we? We've all fought back against the light rather than lay ourselves bare in it. Just in little ways. If someone points out something to you, what do? Well, you point out something in them, right? Who are they to talk about that in my life? Right, you don't hit the guy in the face, but you do it verbally. When truth would threaten our reputation or our power, what do? Well, we manipulate the story. We control circumstances and people to kind of just preserve our image, our status, our position. Sometimes we care more about respect than righteousness. Yeah, we've all got a little Sanhedrin in us. Well, while all this is happening, there's another trial of sorts happening outside in the courtyard. Peter, who had followed the band of soldiers this far in the night, you know, he was going to make good on his promise to Jesus to stand up, you know, to profess his faith in Jesus, even if it meant death. He was really going to do that. But then when he got there, he began to back down on that intention. And while Jesus is inside facing the cold-hearted accusations of these wicked men, Peter is outside warming himself by the fire. John tells us twice that Peter was doing that, and they kind of have a little ribbing thing going on here. And as Jesus is being led out to Pilate's, he looks over and he catches Peter's eye, and Peter breaks down and weeps bitterly. Throughout that night, there is this trial happening in Peter's life where he is questioned, interrogated 3 times, given an opportunity to testify to Jesus, and all 3 times he denies even knowing him. And it goes without saying, we've all got a little Peter in us. We do not want to put ourselves out there because of the scrutiny that it might entail, because of the consequences that might come our way should we stand up for what we believe in. We've all got a little bit of that in us. Better to stay quiet, just stay warm by the fire. The world can be a cold place for people who stand up for what they believe in. Well, by this time, it's almost morning, and they want to get Jesus to Pilate as early as they can because they don't want to draw too much attention. This is the way that they think they can best expedite these hearings. And they're just trying to just ram this thing through, get it done before anybody can protest. And so you pick up in verse 28. This is where we'll pick up in the text, John 18:28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. This is just free, but it's too funny not to talk about. The irony here is so thick. You have a bunch of Jewish guys who are really concerned with the law, and the Feast of Passover is happening. And so they don't want to go in the Gentiles' courts because that would defile them. And there was a whole bunch of ceremonies you had to do to get clean, and that would take longer than a day, and the Passover was that night. And so, I mean, they're just like, this is all they want to do today is get Jesus killed, but they won't go over there because they also want to eat the Passover. Do you see the irony of men who are preserving piety and at the same time perverting justice in every way possible? Just the hypocrisy of that. And here's the real irony. They are so caught up in wanting to eat the Passover meal, they don't realize that the true Passover is happening and is about to happen right inside those gates. They're missing the very thing they long for because they're perverting justice. They're blinded by their anger. So the trial before Pilate kind of goes in two ways. It starts outside with the Jews because that's where they are. They won't go inside. And then you'll see he'll move back inside, talk to Jesus a little bit. Pilate will come back out, talk to the crowd a little bit. He'll go back in, talk to Jesus. And that's how it's going to go back and forth. So verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them, the Jews, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge?" And they answered him, "Well, if this man weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you." No. What is the charge? No, just look, trust me, he's doing bad. That's why we brought him here. And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews says, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken about the way in which he would die. Okay, here's what's going on. Pilate suspects that this is really just kind of an in-house religious thing. Like, they just need to deal with this in their own courts. And so that's why he asks them, what really is the charge here? I mean, they don't give him the real reason. Remember, they charged him in Caiaphas' house with blasphemy. And they don't give Pilate that reason because Pilate's not going to care about that. And so in verse 31, they tell you the real reason they brought him to Pilate. They say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, which isn't entirely true. It is possible, actually, that they could have Jesus stoned, but that's not what they want. They want crucifixion. And only Pilate has the authority and the power to do that. Why? Why are they so adamant about this? Well, I think they're not just concerned with Jesus. They're concerned with, like, his followers, with this movement that he's created. They don't want to put up with the remnants of all these people, even if they get him killed. So they're not just trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to snuff out a whole movement. And so they want Jesus to die in such a way that anyone who saw it would lose heart. And crucifixion is such a death. It's humiliating. It's reserved for criminals. And more importantly, in Deuteronomy, in the law of God, it says if anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so they wanted Jesus, the would-be Messiah, lifted up on a Roman cross, cursed by God, so that everyone who looked on it would give up. They wanted this whole thing done. They felt like if Jesus was crucified, that would put an end to it. Jesus had different feelings. In John 12, Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men to myself." So they think it's going to stop the movement, and Jesus thinks it's just going to begin the thing. And that's why John tells us this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He knew he was headed to the cross. And God uses these men's stupid anger to accomplish his plans. So they want Pilate to care about this trial. They don't mess with the charge of blasphemy. Rather, they plant the idea in Pilate's head that Jesus is some kind of insurrectionist, some kind of would-be king. Luke recounts their charge this way. They began to accuse Jesus to Pilate, and they say to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Come on, man. These guys do not care about giving tribute to Caesar. The whole purpose behind the Jews wanting a Messiah, their concept of what a Messiah would be someone who would come and conquer Caesar, who would deliver them from Roman oppression. And they're feigning allegiance to Caesar at this point. And so they say, look, he won't let us pay tribute to Caesar. He himself is saying he's the Christ, a king. And it works. It gets Pilate's attention. Pilate goes back inside. Verse 33. He called Jesus to himself and he says, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus asks, wait, do you say this on your own accord or does somebody put you up to this? Meaning, Pilate, do you want to know if I'm a king? Or are you just kind of going through the motions here? On one hand, Jesus can't answer the question as it is, because he's not a king in the way that Pilate thinks of kings. He's not the king that Israel or the Jews wanted. But he is most certainly a king. And on the other hand, he's also just turning the tables on Pilate to make it personal. Pilate just wants to get this thing done, and Jesus isn't going to let him do that. He's going to say, no. Do you really want to know? So Pilate asks another question, and then Jesus goes back to the first question and answers it eventually. Here's what he says. Look at verse, is this where he explains it? Let me catch my place here. Yeah, verse 36. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to you. And so Jesus is going to make this personal with Pilate because it's personal with everybody. I mean, you read all of the Gospels, and this is what happens every time somebody encounters Jesus. It's intimately personal. It's always a searchlight. It's always God is looking into my soul through this man, and people feel the weight of it. It's kind of a judgment. And those who are humble, those who are needy, honest people, ask for mercy in those moments. Those who are proud, those who are negligent, those who are self-sufficient, they dismiss it. Pilate is such a person. All right, here's the clue to solving this dilemma. Remember, the dilemma is we want justice. We want there to be some sort of final reckoning, but we also realize what that would mean for us personally. I want hope for the world, but if there is justice, then I don't know what hope there would be for me, because I know my own wickedness. And we don't want to be on trial in that regard. And part of the reason is because we know we have guilt. But that's not all of it. Underneath that, I think one of the real reasons we don't want to be on trial is because we want to be in charge. You see, when you're the defendant, when you're the witness, when you're in the chair, you're not in charge. You're not in control. And we hate the idea of not being in control. When Jesus answers Pilate, he says, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, if it was the kind of kingdom you're thinking of, then my disciples would be fighting. As it is, my number one guy, Peter, is warming himself by the fire still. And his number one guy, Mark, lost his clothes in a skirmish during the arrest, and he's out there running naked somewhere in the middle of the night." I mean, these are the guys that Jesus has. All right, so this is clearly not a kingdom of intimidation and force. That's not the kind of program Jesus is running. And he's telling Pilate, like obviously, man, this is not that. But even as he's pointing that out, he says the words, "my kingdom." And so Pilate jumps in. "Oh, so you are a king then." And Jesus answered, "Look, you say that I'm a king," verse 37. In other words, look, man, these are your words. I'm just playing on your terms here. You said king. Here's, here's what I'll tell you. This is the purpose for which I was born and for the purpose for which I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to me. You just can't drop hints any clearer than that. Pilate, listen to me. This is his kingdom. It's the realm of truth. The kingdom of God is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ because he is the truth. The kingdom of God is grounded in the teaching of Jesus, and it is embodied in the imitation of Jesus because Jesus is the way. The kingdom of God is entered into by faith in Jesus, and it is expanded by the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us because Jesus is life. This is the kingdom of God that is not of this world. It's not the kingdom of Rome. It's not the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom of God, and it is far more vast and powerful than all the kingdoms of the earth combined. And at the same time, it is relevant and accessible to each one of us. It's right here in front of you. Listen. The kingdom of God is not forced upon you like so many kingdoms of the world are. It is set before you in truth. And everyone who's of the truth can see it plain as day. Don't miss what's happening here. It's not just that Jesus is turning the tables on Pilate in order to be his judge. He's actually doing it in order to invite him in to his kingdom. Pilate, do you seek truth? Are you interested in truth? Everyone who is interested in truth has access to the kingdom. Pilate, I think, as a good Gentile, may have fancied himself as a pursuer of truth, or at least of wisdom. But curiosity about truth is different than submission to and conformity to truth. A lot of people are interested in truth, but they don't want it to rule their conduct. They don't want it to purify their heart. They don't want it to topple their kingdoms, because they want to be king. Pilate is that kind of guy. He can't submit to this king because it would, in fact, be the end of his own kingdom. And so he dismisses it. Jesus does all this talk about truth, and Pilate's just like, what is truth? Truth? What is truth? And then he just walks away. Jesus perhaps could have answered that question for him, but he doesn't stick around for the answer because he's not actually interested in what is truth. We've all got a little Pilate in us, don't you think? Do you not mock what you don't understand as a way of protecting yourself? Do you not fancy yourself as someone who really earnestly wants to know truth, but when it comes into the stuff of your real life, you don't want to be subject to that truth? There's some Pilate in us. And so after the high priest, Peter, Pilate, we kind of end up right back where we started. We want justice. We can't stand what's happening to Jesus. It's crazy. But we don't want justice personally. We don't want the searchlight turned on us. The answer to this dilemma, I think, is running throughout these proceedings in John 18 and 19. And it's this. If we want ultimate justice, then we've got to submit to it personally. We have to take our place under the searchlight. We have to let God look into our soul and render his verdict. You will never understand the mercy of God unless you get your mind around the gravity of his judgment. Verse 38. After Pilate had said this, what is the truth? He went back outside to the Jews and he told them, look, I don't find any guilt in this guy. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. And so the Jews had this annual custom that Pilate would release a prisoner. So even though Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus, after questioning him several times, I mean, he has the authority to just say, look, this is stupid. I'm done with this. He's free. But he's a coward. He's a compromiser. He's just trying to keep peace. He's not interested in justice at all. And so he thinks, look, I'll give them the option of, like, this teacher rabbi guy or a hardened criminal, and surely they'll take the teacher rabbi guy. So he says, look, you have a custom. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a bad dude. He was a for real insurrectionist. He was a thief, maybe a murderer. Barabbas was an actual threat to everyone. And they're screaming, Barabbas? What? I mean, it's crazy. It's not justice at all. Anyone with any sense of what's right and wrong, with any conscience at all, can see that you would not in that moment pick Barabbas. You would pick Jesus. And you can picture Barabbas. You know, he's sitting up there on the chopping block with Jesus. He's like, what? What? I'm up against this guy? Like the one year that it's my turn to like maybe go free, I gotta go with him? And then he hears the chants, Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! And he's like, well, what? Me? All right, you know? And if you're a bystander in that crowd, you're thinking, this is the most unjust, awful thing I've ever seen. But what if you're Barabbas? It's pretty awesome, right? If you're Barabbas, you don't mind hearing the chants of your name, do you? We all have some Sanhedrin in us, some Peter, some Pilate, but the point of this narrative more than anything is that it's not just that we have some of those guys in this, is that we are certainly Barabbas. Each one of us, guilty, condemned, and somehow inexplicably set free. Jesus, the innocent one, takes our place. He sits in the defendant chair. He is tried unjustly. He sits before Pilate in the crowd, and the crowd chooses us over him. It's ridiculous. But it's not the crowd, it's God the Father orchestrating his plan of redemption in our lives. God is the one saying, give me that sinner, give me that sinner, give me that wretched guy back there, give me all these people, and I will give you my son Jesus in exchange. The innocent will die so that the guilty can be free. We're Barabbas. It's good news. The judgment is that you're Caiaphas and Peter and Pilate, but the good news is that you are also Barabbas. So Pilate, chapter 19, took Jesus inside and flogged him, beat him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put him in purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Mocking him, and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again to the Jews and said, All right, look, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns in the purple robe. And Pilate said to the crowd, Behold, the man. In other words, look, here is a beaten and weak man. This is who you're afraid of. Look at him. It's pathetic. You know, the crown of thorns is interesting because, God uses people doing all kinds of stuff they don't know they're doing, but a thorn is a symbol of the curse. In fact, in Genesis 3, God curses the ground with thorns. It's part of the fall. You hit a thorn, it reminds you that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's like, what is it doing here? All right? Jesus takes this symbol of the curse upon his head as if to say, I am a king of sinners. I'm a king of people who have been beat down and broken. And I myself today have been beat down and broken so that they might find life and healing in me. Pilate asks, what is truth? And then he says, behold the man. And he doesn't know what kind of truth he's speaking, because the truth is that God became that man, beaten and broken down, so that we could have life. Pick up in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate has this other conversation with Jesus where he's giving Jesus one last chance. And he's like, come on, man, you got to talk. And Jesus is silent. And Pilate says, man, don't you know that I have the authority to crush you? And Jesus says, man, you don't have any authority that wasn't given to you by my Father. Verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar's, which Pilate would not want to be. We don't want that rumor going around. So Pilate heard these words, and he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat. It's the same word that is used for the bema seat of Christ on final judgment. So sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. John's giving you all these details because he's wanting you to know that something really incredible is about to happen. And from this place, Pilate says, behold your king. And they say, away with him, away with him. It's the same word that John the Baptist used when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what Jesus' enemies do with him, he is about to do with sin. He's about to take it away. Frederick Dale Bruner sums it up this way. Official Rome tells official Israel, from the most judicial space in Israel, at one of Israel's holiest hours, exactly who Jesus is. God is at work. There will be a judgment day, and we want there to be a judgment day because we want hope for this world. But there is still the question then, what hope is there for us? And this is our hope, that the judge was judged, that Jesus was tried in our place so that the guilty go free. You see what this means for us? It means you're not on trial anymore. I mean, so much of our life and energy and time is spent on trying to cover up, on trying to perform, on lying, on pretending, lashing out in anger, comparing ourselves with each other, creating allegiances so we can be protected. And all of that is for fear of being examined, of having the searchlight put on our lives. And what the gospel is saying, Jesus has already taken that on you, on himself. You're not on trial, and you never will be. You're free. You're Barabbas. You may not get what's happened, but you are free because of Christ. And so you don't have to pretend, because God accepts you in Christ. You don't have to judge others, because you have been unspeakably shown mercy. You can be merciful. You don't have to hold grudges, because God has forgiven you. You can forgive others. You don't have to get your way, because you have experienced firsthand what it means that God is in control, and he is working out all things for you, even to the extent that he would give up his son to a wicked guy like Pilate so that you could go free. You don't have to condemn yourself, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's the good news. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.